Thank you, Jerry. Anna is not here this morning, which means I can tell a story about her. Hi. When we got married, oh, thank you very much. There's not much left. But thank you. It's good to have helpers. When we got married almost 20 years ago now, about 2 weeks after we were married, we were living in Portland in a small apartment, and I woke up and came into the kitchen and saw Anna staring at the coffee maker, just staring at it. I walked over and asked her what was going on, and she just stared at it, so I did too, and I saw that in the filter she had placed whole beans. And she was just standing there perplexed. Now, Anna is not a morning person. Neither am I. She was trying very hard to be a good wife, as she put it, to get up and make coffee and breakfast. It didn't go well. So it was only a few weeks into our marriage that I began getting up early to make the coffee and make breakfast. And that is one of the ways that I have loved her and the kids for the last 20 years or so. And she was struggling, but because she knew that giving gifts and acts of service, loving somebody, that was what you would call one of my love languages. Maybe some of you read that book by Gary Chapman, The Five Love Languages. We used that for our marriage counseling eons ago. She knew that was one of the ways that I expressed my affection, and she did too. And she wanted to do that. One of the lessons from that book is that if you don't know your spouse's love language, how they express their love and how they feel love expressed to them, if you don't know what that is, that means that you're not communicating completely. You're crossing paths. And so one of the responsibilities you have as a spouse is to learn how your spouse receives and gives their love, through words, through touch, through service, and so on. Because if you don't know what somebody wants and you don't communicate it well, you can't love them well. But when you are speaking the same language and you have an understanding of how somebody loves, then you can love them better. That's what we're going to get out of our passage this morning as we look at Colossians chapter 1. We spent a couple of weeks in chapter 1 already. Last week we explored the first 8 verses, and this morning we're going to read verses 9 through 12. So if you would stay while I read verses 9 through 12 of Colossians chapter 1. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadiness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray that as we look at this text and talk about it this morning, and as we take it away from here this morning to ruminate on it and think about it throughout the week, that you will use it to shape us, to mature us, to grow us, to make us more fruitful and useful for your ultimate glory. Help us to be patient before it as there are things we don't understand or questions that we have. Help us to seek answers from your word and from wise counsel, and thank you for blessing us with both. We love you and we thank you for what you have done, and ask that you bless this time together. Amen. In the first section of this letter that we covered last week, Paul greets the recipients of the letter in the city of Colossae, and he exults in praise and thanks to God for the fact that the gospel has taken root there. The gospel message of redemption and salvation through faith alone and Christ alone has got to Colossae through people. God used Paul several years earlier to spend an extended time teaching and preaching in Ephesus, where a man named Epaphras heard the gospel and believed and was saved and returned home to Colossae and began to do what the gospel demands us to do with it, which is to share it. He shared it. Others came to know the truth. They believed. A church was formed. That church began to grow and had a healthy desire to deepen its relationship with God, to learn more. And some people in that church took advantage of that desire and began to promulgate the Colossian heresy, which is a blanket term for false teachings that were creeping into that little church. These falsehoods were beginning to cause problems in Colossae. When someone tells you that your spiritual life is incomplete, unless you have some kind of special experience, a vision, or speaking in tongues, or prophetic utterances, or divine healing, or being slain in the spirit. If someone tells you your spiritual life is incomplete without those, that can be very discouraging. And for a newborn believer in Christ, the good and positive desire to please the Lord and know Him better can be manipulated to get you to engage in practices that the Bible does not endorse and often even rebukes. And this is one way that false teachers and manipulators undermine the truth of God for their own benefit. Imagine if a preacher stands before you and says, if you really want to know God, if you really want to get close to Him, come up front and I will lay my hands on you and you will be overwhelmed by the power of the Spirit and collapse. If a preacher does that, and you rush up to have that experience because he only does it to a few people and you missed last week and the week before and you got to get your fill, well, now you're dependent on that person for your spiritual satisfaction. You need to get your spiritual gas tank filled up. And that makes you come back next week. It makes you give money. It makes you invite people to come and have this experience too. And so you end up doing good things for wrong reasons. Your life begins to veer off course because it's based on misunderstanding of what God wants and how you should live. And it doesn't take much for us to veer, does it? I heard Jerry mentioning a prowling lion earlier. We think of our enemy, Satan, like a prowling lion, walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5. Ready to pounce. But how does a lion eat an elephant? Same way we all do, one bite at a time, right? Very good. We think sometimes of Satan performing grandiose and sudden and overwhelming attacks. But it's the prowling that does it. It's the little errors and the falsehoods that put us on a path to big problems. See, Satan doesn't need us to suddenly turn around and denounce Jesus right now. That's really hard work for him. And so often what he does is he tries to get us to step off the path just a little bit, and then we'll take the next step away and the next step away, and pretty soon we've turned ourselves around because we've let our trajectory get altered. Well, in Colossae, the beginnings of this veering were starting to affect the church. And so Epaphras, who loves the church and the people in the church, he sees this happening, and so he runs to Paul, who's incarcerated in Rome. He tells him what's going on, and he asks for help. And Paul, after his opening greeting and his thankfulness to God for the gospel spread there, he points to one of the primary reasons that people, especially new believers or immature believers, they get pulled into following false teachings. We see it in the first verse of our passage this morning in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the full knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What is it that Paul prays for? Is it health? Financial prosperity? Safety? Popularity? The gift of tongues? None of that. Paul prays that you may be filled with the full knowledge of His will. That's what he prays will happen for these people. And why does he pray that? Because they don't have it yet. He's already described praying, remember, in verse 6, for what they do have. Verses 4, 5, and 6, really. Their faith in Christ, their love for the saints, their hope, the work the gospel is doing in them since they heard it and understood the grace of God. They've got those things. They've got sufficient knowledge for salvation. And Paul has joyously thanked God for that. He also knows that they're young in the faith, that there are incorrect influences all around them, and that they are susceptible to being swayed. So he prays and asks for what they don't have yet, the full knowledge of God's will. This is the best defense against false teaching and deception and the selfish ambition of false gospels, knowledge of God's will. Where do we find God's will so that we might understand it? I hope you know what I'm going to say. In the Bible, in the Word of God. But Paul describes it very clearly in the opening of Ephesians, which is a companion letter to Colossians. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1, you'll see Paul give one of his long opening sentences, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of what? Of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Continues in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and understanding. Now, where did we hear that before? Colossians 1, verse 9. Wisdom and understanding. Having made known to us the mystery of his will. Not a mystery anymore. According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. Verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, if that section of Ephesians doesn't ring a bell, then you haven't been following Colossians very well. In Ephesians, he's a little bit more explicit about the notion of God's will and the terminology he uses. And at the risk of shortchanging the passage I just read, I would summarize God's will in 2 points there. That he's blessed us by choosing us for adoption and redeemed us through Christ's blood, from verse 10, and that he might gather together in one all things in Christ when the time comes. He redeemed us to himself through Christ for his glory. I'll flip back over to Colossians and see Paul explain the same thing in a little bit different way, starting in verse 13. When Paul describes what God has done through Christ, which carries on through several more verses, and we'll talk about those at length in the coming weeks, until we get to verse 26 or so, where Paul describes the mystery that has been revealed to the saints, to believers. Verse 27, to them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God has willed to make Christ known to us and to make known the hope of glory that is found in his redemptive work. And he has done it for the praise of his own glory. And so the very, very, very brief summary of the will of God can be found in verse 20, that God reconciled all things to himself through Christ for his own glory. And the foremost expression of how that will impacts our lives is that God wills for people to be saved. A couple places out of the many we see this, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, but the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's God's will that people be reconciled to him. That's why he sent Jesus. That's why he revealed the mystery of his will. But we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were wretched, doomed. How can we be saved? By God's will. Jesus Christ came and made peace through the blood of his cross, as verse 20 says. God willed a way for us to be saved, reconciled. And in accepting that reconciliation through the blood of Jesus, we are blessed. That's God's will, that human beings made in his image would come to a saving knowledge and acceptance of Christ, to be redeemed to him through Christ for his glory. Okay. The will of God is that people are saved. That's a very big picture definition, isn't it? That isn't always helpful in the moment-to-moment outworking of life when we wonder what God's will is. If I limit my parenting to big picture concepts, who knows what I'll get? If I tell my children, be good, what does that mean? There's a lot of room for interpretation. One of them might think it's good to help an elderly gentleman carry his groceries to his car, because that feels good socially. Another might think it's good to practice chess 10 hours a day, become a grandmaster, because that feels good competitively. Another might think that it's good to eat nothing but barbecue potato chips, because it feels good physically, at least for a while. You might get a whole range of outcomes unless you give some more specific parameters. But that doesn't always work either, does it? I mean, let's say, just hypothetically, you gave somebody 10 very specific rules. Well, they're going to find things that aren't covered by those rules, aren't they? If you have an older sibling, this is like when your parent says, don't touch your brother, and he says, I'm not touching you, I'm not touching you. The heart's not there. So we talk about our kids about the heart. Because God talks about the heart. Luke 6, verse 45, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? It's the heart that drives behavior. The idea of the heart, that culture, when this was written, the heart is the center of emotions and thought and will, the very core of a person. In Matthew 23, in the last days of his earthly life, Jesus is teaching in the temple, and he has this grand woe against the scribes and the Pharisees, talking about how disingenuous they are, how they do religious things for show while having rotten hearts. And in verse 23 of Matthew 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Their hearts were in the wrong place, had the wrong focus. The heart matters so much. There's a reason when we read in Ezekiel about God's renewing work to come, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Notice the connection between the heart and the actions. A new heart, a new spirit, yields a new walk that is obedient and glorifying to God. The hands and the heart are so closely tied. When David pleads to God in Psalm 51, after Nathan has confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba, the connection is, it's visceral. Purge me, wash me, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Why? Just so he can feel better? No. Restore me to the joy of your of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. There's work to do with that clean heart, to teach others. David continues, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Again, with redemption comes the urge, the need to praise God. It spurs us to action. Going further, Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. It's not an idle new mind. The joy of redemption is not for our personal comfort and to make us feel warm and fuzzy. It radically changes our hearts. It compels us to action. Verses 16 and 17 from Psalm 51, because I can't quote from that psalm without reading these. For you did not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. The heart and the mind. They work in tandem. What did Jesus say when he was asked about the greatest commandment? Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's a pretty thorough way of describing the inner self of a person. Heart, soul, and mind. Sometimes heart and mind are so conflated that the same word can be used for both. The Greek word for heart is cardia, which we recognize. Cardiology. It's nice when it comes across in English. It's usually translated as heart, but sometimes as mind. Especially when there's the idea of emotion involved, or thinking about the totality of a person. When Jesus explains to his disciples that they're going to face trouble before he returns, in Luke chapter 21, that nation will rise against nation, that there will be earthquakes, that there will be plagues. But before all these things, he says in verse 12, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Verse 14, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Make up your minds beforehand. That's the word, cardia, heart. Make up your hearts beforehand. As in, be so resolved about it that it's not just an intellectual decision, but a steadfast heart desire. Heart and mind are interconnected. Why am I driving at this? Because this is, at least in part, what Paul is getting at as he writes to the Colossians. When he says that we have been praying and asking, pleading really is the word, that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. All right, two more things I'm going to point out in this introduction, and then I promise I'll start my sermon. The first is that we saw a couple weeks ago that totality is a theme in this letter. Look here at the words that Paul uses that indicate totality. We ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and multiplying in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all endurance and patience, and so on. Paul prays for them to be filled with the knowledge of his will. Remember, he's already thanked God in verse 6 that the Colossians have heard and known the grace of God in truth. They're not without some knowledge, sufficient knowledge for salvation. And now that they have understood God's grace in redemption, Paul wants them to understand the fullness of God's will, to be filled with it. Later on in verse 25, Paul describes that really as the heartbeat of his own ministry. He says, I became a minister of the church according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. Get filled up with the full knowledge of his will. That's what Paul's praying for. Not get filled up with the emotional high of a special spiritual experience that comes from starving yourself until you have a hallucination or being slain in the spirit by some charismatic charlatan or taking a class on how to prophesy or the artificial stimulation of fancy lighting and sound systems and smoke machines. That's not what we're to spend our time getting filled up with, because they're not filling. Those things are candy at best. They don't have any long-term spiritual nutrition. Paul says, get filled with the full knowledge of God's will. Eat your spiritual vegetables. How do we fill up on the knowledge of his will? Again, read the word. But that's hard. It's hard sometimes to read this, especially when you're just getting started. Especially for new believers, like the people in Colossae, but for us too. Even for seasoned saints who haven't steadily practiced it. It can be hard to change our diet to be more Bible, more will of God, and less YouTube and Facebook and political chatter and news and whatnot. But just because something is hard doesn't mean it's bad. When I was a kid, I ate bread and meat. I was very picky. Carbs and protein, which you can get away with when you're playing sports in high school. But when I got to college, I found my freshman 15 awfully fast. By the grace of God, I decided that when I got a hamburger at the food hall, I would put a piece of lettuce on it. Just one piece. A little iceberg lettuce. That was hard for me. But it was a start. It was not nothing. On Thursday, I was writing at the library, and I heard the voice of my twins in my head saying, "Don't forget to eat lunch." So I went up to Winco, and I bought a salad, and I legitimately enjoyed it. I also bought some hot tamales, but not for nutritional value. They're just to keep me awake on the drive home. The point is that between that salad and that little piece of iceberg lettuce were 1,000 other steps, incremental bits. Because it's hard to change habits, to change our diet, whether it's our food or our reading or our media intake. But the only way to be filled with the full knowledge of his will is to start filling up, drop by drop. Okay, that's the first of my last two introductory points. Second, in addition to the language of totality, notice the pairing of words that Paul uses at the end of verse 9. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is a pairing that we can track back throughout Scripture. In Exodus 31, God tells Moses that he has filled Bezalel with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge in order to lead the artistic design for the various parts of the tabernacle they're going to build. In 1 Chronicles 22, when we read about David's desire to build a house for the Lord, and God tells him, "No, but you'll have a son who will." There David tells Solomon about this, and he says in verse 12, "Only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding, give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will prosper, if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments with which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel." And that was Solomon's great gift, by the way. We see that from God in 2 Chronicles 1. Solomon asks God, "Give me wisdom and understanding so I may go out and come in before the people to judge and administer them well." In Isaiah chapter 11, speaking of the Messiah, the rod from the stem of Jesse, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And he will judge and strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and so on. And there are a bunch of other examples, but these are enough. Notice that all these have to do with leaders, or leadership. Bezalel, who led the artisans for the tabernacle, Solomon, who was king, the Messiah, who will reign. And also notice that the wisdom and understanding is purposeful. It enables Bezalel to make the artistic works. It enables Solomon to make wise judgments. It enables the Messiah to judge justly. Because wisdom and understanding are supposed to have an effect on our actions. When our hearts and minds are filled with wisdom and understanding, we will act differently. There's no avoiding it. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 10, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you to deliver you from the way of evil. And down in verse 20, so you may walk in the way of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness. There's a reason that Paul prays for fullness of knowledge in God's will. And that is verse 10 of our section this morning. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. The ongoing work of filling ourselves up with knowledge of his will in spiritual wisdom and understanding, the transformation of our hearts and our minds, is for that purpose, so that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, walking, of course, is used to describe the act of being a pedestrian, but almost as often it's used to describe a person's manner of living. I'm sure you're familiar with this. The book of Psalms opens with it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. In Mark chapter 7, verse 5, the Pharisees ask Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And of course, Paul uses the idea of walking as a means of life all over the place, including in all four chapters in Colossians. Walk worthy of the Lord, he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. Walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. How? Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Which does imply that with faith, maybe it is possible. And a couple chapters later, we see that is the case. In chapter 13, verse 16 of Hebrews, it tells us that doing good and sharing are pleasing to God. The Thessalonian believers are commended in 1 Thessalonians 4 for their pleasing behavior. Our walk can please God. The text before us today tells us that Paul is praying for the Colossian believers to be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that they may walk worthy. And then he describes four effects that knowledge has on how we live. Four effects that wisdom has on our walk. The first of these four effects is that we add up. We add up. We add up fruit. Verse 10. If we are filled with the knowledge of his will, then we will be bearing fruit in every good work. We looked at that phrase, bearing fruit, last week a little bit, because Paul used it in verse 6. The gospel is already bringing forth fruit among the Colossians, and in that sense, bearing fruit was probably best understood as the spread of the gospel, of people converting to faith in Christ. But here, where Paul in the letter is beginning to focus on the individual lives and the impact of the gospel on individual people's lives, we see him pair it with another phrase, bearing fruit in every good work. That is, bearing fruit means manifesting or resulting in all kinds of good works. The knowledge of God's will, that he reconciles us to himself through Christ for his glory, changes how we live. And we can turn again to Ephesians and see in chapter 2 how Paul explains our utter inability to do good without God. Chapter 2, verse 3, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. when we did not know God, we did not know His will. But when we come to Christ, we are a new thing. In verse 10 there in Ephesians 2, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's bearing fruit, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We wouldn't know that without God. Those works were prepared before time began, but we didn't know about them until we confessed Christ as Lord and Savior and began to learn His will. Once we do, then we can start adding up those fruits. They grow, they compound, and they abound. And that's why the picture of the early church in Acts chapter 2 is so amazing. They were sharing and meeting the needs of each other joyfully. The church was growing. They were exalting God. They were learning. There was so much fruit. And as we better understand His will, we are better equipped to bear fruit in every good work. And so wisdom has the effect of adding up fruit. And it's important to note the order of operations here. We are not saved because we have done good works. We are able to do good works because we are saved. I think of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. He's talking about saying you'll know people by their fruits. In verse 16 of Matthew 7, He says, "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" He's not being a smart aleck. "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." And verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Ouch. You can try to manufacture good works. You can pretend to be a good tree. But if you don't know Jesus, if you are not rooted in Him and built up in Him and established in Him, like chapter 2, verse 7 of Colossians says, anything you do adds up to lawlessness. Only the knowledge of God's will and that wisdom allows us to add up fruit for His glory. So that's one effect of wisdom on our walk, is that we add up fruit. A second effect is that we build up. Look at the end of verse 10. We build up knowledge of God. Now, first, this seems like circular reasoning, right? That one effect of knowing is that we know more. Okay, yeah, makes sense. But there's a distinction here. In verse 9, what Paul is praying for is that they are filled with the knowledge of His will. And here in verse 10, he says the knowledge of Him. And while God and His will, they're not separable, right? But there are different things to know. And here in verse 10, he says, increasing or growing or multiplying in the knowledge of God, knowing Him better. Understanding God's will helps us know Him better. If you have the New Living Translation, it says it like this: you will learn to know God better and better. I like that. Just like any other person, knowing His will helps us understand Him. His motivations, his goals, His intentions, His heart. It's where our hope comes from, because it's His will to reconcile people to Himself through Christ for His glory. We know because of that He is a gracious, compassionate, patient, loving God. Psalm 46 is a good example, and you don't need to turn there. Just jot it down, Psalm 46. You can read it for your homework. I'll read the first couple of verses. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present hope in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea." That's terrifying. Imagine how intense that would be to witness. But because the psalmist knows the will of God, that is verse 11 of that psalm says, the Lord of hosts is with us, the Israelites, that he's promised the people he won't obliterate them. Because his will is known, the psalmist can worship God more freely and more completely for the compassionate and holy God that he is. One of the effects of wisdom, of knowing God's will, is that we build up knowledge of him. We learn his character. The Bible is the best place for that. If you need a good guide, there's a little book by Arthur W. Pink called The Attributes of God, which I found helpful for building up my knowledge of God's character by looking at what he's done. I don't recommend all of Pink's writings. Okay, anytime I mention a book to you, remember it is always, 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 always subservient to the Word. Okay, and certainly reading through the kingdom storyline of the Bible is a good way to build up our knowledge of God and to learn his character. A third effect of wisdom on our walk is that we grow up. We grow up. Verse 11, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadiness and patience. Now, strengthened is not about muscles here. We see that very clearly. The text points us right to it. We are strengthened so we can become steady and patient. A worthy walk is hard work. Jesus tells us this. Paul tells us this. Our experience tells us this, that those who walk in Christ will not have it easy. There will be difficulty, which is why we need to grow up, to mature, to be steadfast. Your translation may say for endurance. That's a good translation. Staying the course is hard work. We read from Luke 21 a few minutes ago when Jesus tells his disciples they will face trouble and persecution. Well, in verse 16, he says, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost or destroyed forever. Verse 19, by your endurance you will gain your lives. That's the word from our section. Endurance, steadfastness. It's going to be hard. It's going to require endurance and patience. There's no trace of the health and wealth prosperity gospel here. Paul takes this on in Romans 5, and you know this one. We rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. It's a process. It's one way that we grow up as Christians, that we mature. We are strengthened toward endurance and patience, and it's purposeful. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, Hebrews 12. And we are strengthened. This is a passive form of the verb. It just means that it's not us who strengthen ourselves. We are being strengthened by something else. In this case, it's by God's glorious might. That's a pretty good strength booster. It's by that same glorious might, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, that he raised Christ from the dead. So when Paul says being strengthened with all power, he means the highest, best, most complete, powerful power there is. Not that you're going to have mystical powers or some charismatic outburst, but that the strengthening you're getting is backed by almighty power. So it's going to work. What a relief. Amen. God will help you grow up in endurance and patience as you are filled with understanding of his will. Because knowing his will helps us have patience and endurance. Knowing that his will is to reconcile us to himself through Christ for his glory means that we know the end game. We know where we're headed. And as we better understand what that looks like, we can be more patient and endure the suffering of this world in the meantime as we grow up. Effective wisdom is that we grow up. A fourth effect that wisdom has on our walk is that we look up. We look up. Verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Just as a housekeeping note, I think that joyously belongs with this phrase and not with verse 11. So it would be joyously giving thanks, or giving joy with thanks. We look up. I went through a phase early in my own Christian walk where I prayed looking up. Even in group prayer, people would have their heads bowed, and I would look up. And I did it at the time, I think, because I wanted to acknowledge the immensity of God, to acknowledge that he was above me, so to speak. But I think eventually it was a little bit of a Pharisee praying on a street corner, and so I stopped doing that. And now y'all are going to be checking on me during our prayer meeting after church, which is supposed to have your eyes closed, so you'll just never know. We give thanks to the Father. Why? That's a month of Sundays right there. Too many reasons to list. For who he is, for the sovereignty of him, for the fact that he's the holy God above the whole universe, for his plan of salvation, for his enacting of that plan, for his patience, for his long-suffering toward us, his love, his mercy, so many things. For his grace, because he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, Psalm 107. That should be reason enough. We don't need special spiritual experiences or visions or outward signs of spiritual movement to thank God. To withhold our thankfulness because we don't see those things is the opposite of faith and love. You don't need to have an experience of tongues or divine healing or prophetic utterances to confirm your faith, the way that 4 out of the 5 top results when you Google churches in Lewiston proclaim on their websites. But it would be very easy to get drawn into thinking that if you didn't know better, wouldn't it? Especially if you desire to know God well. And somebody says, hey, I have a way. If you weren't filled up with the knowledge of God's will, it'd be easy to be swayed. So that's why filling up with the knowledge of God's will is Paul's focus in this prayer. Knowing his will is the best way to know what is not his will. And it's the best way to realize how thankful we should be to him. Because the gospel, remember, is a gift. So it makes sense then that understanding God and his will and the gospel would make us look up as we walk. And I hope it has been your experience and will continue to be your experience that you increasingly recognized reasons to look up, to thank God, that as you are increasingly filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you will look up. Let's look up now. Not literally. Bow your heads, please. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what you have done. Thank you for wiping the slate clean for those of us who have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. Thank you for your will in making that possible and making that known. And thank you for your steadfast love and will that holds off on the end of the world so that we might spread that gospel message to others and see the numbers of people who will sing your praises in eternity to grow. Thank you that we get to look up to you. Help us to remember who we are in relation to you, your magnificence. Lord, help us to have hearts of prayer for each other and other believers, earnestly desiring that we would each and all continue to increase in the knowledge of your will. Lay bare for us, please, the truths from your word that we have maybe stumbled over before or overlooked before as we continue to read and to study and to pray and to think and to converse and share with each other about it. Help us to continue to understand it more clearly, not because there are special hidden meanings, but because you increase our knowledge and wisdom, God, your spirit working within us to understand your will. Thank you that we get to celebrate that. What an opportunity. Lord, thank you for this chance to be gathered and to sing your praises. May you hear our words as we sing in closing today. We love you, Lord, so much for what you have done. Thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.